The following presentation is part 5 in Righteousness by Faith Foundations and is entitled The Days of His Flesh and is brought to you by Narrow Way Media and Voice of One Productions. Dear Father in Heaven, I ask for your Spirit to join us, to impress our hearts and our minds with the truths of your Word. Father, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we ask for spiritual discernment, that you would bless us with this gift, and that we might see Jesus today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn in our Bibles to the scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. The Bible says here, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh. What days were those? In John 4:24, the Bible says that God is spirit. So the days referred to here refer to the days of Jesus Christ when he walked upon this earth as a man. The days when God was manifest in the flesh, as it states in 1 Timothy 3:16. These are the days that the Apostle John refers to in the opening to his gospel, in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The days of his flesh are the days of his incarnation, carne meaning flesh. But doesn't Christ bear flesh now? Turn to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a what? A ghost or a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And down in verse 50, in 51 it says, And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so Christ even now bears a body of flesh. He doesn't stand before God in the body of a spirit, but in the body of flesh. So the days of his flesh, as Paul referred to it in Hebrews, are different than the days of his flesh as he bears it now. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the flesh that we bear now is different from the flesh that Christ bears now. Just as the flesh that Christ bears now is different from the flesh that he bore in the days of his flesh. The flesh that he bore in the days of his flesh is the flesh that we bear now. And the flesh that Jesus bears now is the flesh that we will bear when he shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. A body still of flesh, but not like that that we bear now. So what is this flesh that we bear now? We won't turn to all these verses, but Jude 1:23. It says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Romans 13:14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And Galatians 5:19-21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This is the flesh that we bear now. It is sinful flesh. It is the flesh, the lust or the desires of which are not of the Father, but of the world. The works of the flesh are manifest in all manner of sin. This is the flesh that Christ bore in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. It is the flesh in which we sin, but in which Christ did not sin. It is the flesh whose deeds we are bid to mortify or put to death, as Christ did. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible tells us in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." There will be men, verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." That is, men showing themselves to be the children of God outwardly, but denying the power of God inwardly. Reading further, verse 7, we find out that these false professors are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What brought about this state in Christendom? Because this is speaking about Christians, those who are professing godliness. What brought about this condition? Doesn't Jesus say in John 7:17, "If any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself"? So how can it be said that they never come to the knowledge of the truth except they are not willing to do the Father's will? So it is not a matter of the truth not being available or not being able to be understood, because the promise is written in John 16:13 that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Therefore, it must be a matter of willingness or unwillingness to know the truth. Now, why would anyone be unwilling to know the truth? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 has that answer. Under the inspiration of God, Paul tells us that these men who profess God but deny his power, verse 4, are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And the next chapter, Paul writes that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul states that those who perish at the coming of Jesus, perish, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, they perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So from these scriptures, it is clear that the love of pleasure, or the lust of the flesh, prevents these false professors from coming to the knowledge of the truth. They are ever learning, ever devising of ways and doctrines to avoid the truth. This is because there is something about the truth that strikes at the very core of one's fleshly desires. There is a cross in the truth that man does not wish to bear, a crucifixion of the flesh that man shirks from, a battle that man does not wish to engage in, days of strong crying and tears that man does not wish to enter into. This is the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the days of his flesh. In 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a papal bull in which he spoke ex cathedra, containing the following words: "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin, has been revealed by God, and therefore should firmly and constantly be believed by all the faithful." So this dogma of the Catholic Church claims that by a special miracle, Mary was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin when she was conceived. That by a special miracle, Christ was taken out of the line of human heredity by virtue of his mother, making him unlike us according to the flesh. And the teaching of the majority of Christians is similar, except that it was Christ who was taken out of the line of heredity directly, and not by his mother. Now, what does the Bible teach regarding the humanity of Christ? Well, the very first intimation of the coming Savior can be found in Genesis 3:15. And this is where God declares to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So shortly after the transgression of Adam and Eve, God made the promise to Eve that through her seed, the Savior would come. And the New Testament states in Galatians chapter 4, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Another Old Testament scripture speaking of the coming Savior is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So these words state that the one who would come speaking the words of God would be raised up from among their brethren. In Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And Isaiah 53:11 states, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, the Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So the high priest was to be taken from among men. Leviticus 25, verse 48, states that if someone was sold into slavery, one of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. We have been sold under sin. Through the transgression of Adam, we have been brought under the condemnation of the law, and each one of us have yielded our members, that is, our bodies and our minds, to become the servants of sin. We are wholly unable to redeem ourselves. But a Savior, a Redeemer, a High Priest taken from among us, made of a woman, made under the law, nigh of kin unto us, has come to redeem us. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. It is written in Hebrews 2, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he truly is our brother. In coming to this world as a man, Jesus was not exempt from the law of heredity. His flesh, in the days of his flesh, was as our flesh as it is now. The lusts or the desires of the flesh, which war against the soul, warred against his soul. By the time that Christ was made of a woman, raised up from among his brethren, made nigh of kin unto us, to become our Redeemer, by that time, the lust or the desire of the flesh had been strengthened for 4,000 years with men and women, as men and women gave in to sin. And at this point in Earth's history, much like our own time that we live in now, with the depravity of man at its worst, Christ stepped in and became our brother. He united himself with our sinful race, and in the fullness of time, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, so for this reason, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The blood of bulls and goats could not free us from sin. They could not make us perfect. But a body was prepared for Jesus to tabernacle in. That body consisted of all that makes us human. Flesh, bone, blood, sinew, a beating heart, a brain. All that is physical about us as humans was included in that body that was prepared for the Son of God to dwell in. According to the flesh, Jesus was like you and me. Romans 1:3 states that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the Greek word for seed is sperma. This body prepared for Christ was genetically from the lineage of David, who speaks of himself in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In that body, with all its liabilities, with the fleshly desires that we are all naturally born with, in that body, in that flesh, our sinful flesh, Jesus says, lo, I come to do not my will, not the will of the flesh, but lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that means everything to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. As we read earlier, he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, because he knows what it's like to be tempted like we are. He knows what it is to be in your skin, literally. He knows your personal struggle with sin, because he himself struggled. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard, and that he feared. What death? Able to save him from death. The second death. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to his Father, who was able to keep him from falling, from sinning. He knows what it's like to suffer temptation, and he knows how to help the tempted because he was tempted and he was victorious. He understands the need of agonizing prayer to the one that was able to save him from death. He knows just what you and I need that we might overcome as he overcame. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In all points that we are tempted, he was tempted. In all our temptations, he was tempted in the same manner. And how are we tempted? James 1, 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there's the flesh again. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is this death that Jesus was saved from, because lust never conceived. His mind never entertained or became intimate with the lust of the flesh. There was never a relationship that would permit the lust of the flesh to conceive and give birth to sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pull of the flesh was the strongest, Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is, not the will of my flesh, but that of your spirit, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. With strong crying and tears, Jesus prayed unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus was made like unto us in all things, and he knows what we need in order to be saved from death. In Mark 1:35, the Bible says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." Luke 5:16, the Bible says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Matthew 14:23, the Bible says, "When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And Luke 6:12, it says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So morning and evening, at times throughout the day, Jesus was found in prayer. Here was the source of his power. Through prayer, he received power from on high, power to give answer to his enemies when they were trying to trick him, power to patiently and lovingly minister to the multitudes who thronged him, power to overcome the temptations as Satan tried to work upon the flesh to draw Christ into sin. It was the strong crying and tears that saved Christ from death. And he endured this all for you. It was for you that he cried and wept. It was for you that he suffered temptation. It was to save you from your sin that he was tempted, like as you are. In Messages to Young People, page 117, Ellen White writes, "As a man, he supplicated the throne of God, till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men." So let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 5. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Being made perfect through suffering. Here the Bible tells us that Jesus needed to be made perfect. Wasn't he already perfect at his birth? Yes, absolutely. He was a perfect man, but he wasn't a perfect Savior. The Bible teaches us that it was only through the sufferings that Jesus was made perfect. It was through sufferings that the Father was able to make the Son perfect in order, as the Bible says, in order to bring many sons to glory. And being made perfect, that is, a perfect Savior, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It is through suffering that he has become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Suffering what? Temptation. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. These verses present clear evidence that the work of Jesus Christ was not only for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't merely as a covering to hide your faults. Otherwise, he would have been a perfect Savior by his death only. It was necessary for Jesus to be tempted like you are in the flesh in order to become your perfect Savior. He needed to learn obedience through the suffering of temptation to save you. That is, because he came to save you from your sin, not in your sin. He must experience the greatest temptations that the enemy can bring, the strongest pulls of the flesh, and through connection with the Father overcome, so that you, through your connection with him, might do the same. Through the suffering of temptation, the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience. Obedience is not something that comes naturally for fallen man. Disobedience is natural. We naturally want to follow the inclinations of the flesh. Christ, in his humanity, learned obedience through the suffering of temptation. The temptation to disobey would come, but through his connection with the Father, through the strength that he received, through the prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears, Jesus would yield the will of the flesh to the will of the Father. He was obedient. The old man, the flesh, was denied time and time again as Christ learned obedience by the practice of obeying, of obedience. This was done so that you might learn obedience through the temptations that you suffer. The Bible says in John chapter 7, in the prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17 rather, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Through the suffering of temptation, through the learning of obedience, Christ walked the road that we walk. He lived the sanctified life. And so this was done so that you could learn obedience, that you, connected with Jesus Christ, through prayer and supplication, might yield your will to the will of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. The Bible says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And in Galatians 5:24, it says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And so in the days of your flesh, or as it says here, the rest of your time in the flesh, this flesh, our sinful flesh, take hold of the mighty arm of God through Jesus Christ, that he might save you from death, that he might bring you to perfection through obedience. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, whose dogma we read, does not present a perfect Savior. Those who teach that Jesus was exempt from the effects of the fall, and that he was unlike us according to the flesh, that he was taken out and exempt from the law of heredity, do not present Christ as a perfect Savior. The Savior they present was not made perfect through sufferings, through the suffering of temptation, because the Savior that they present was not tempted like you are. He was not tempted in all points like as you are. You need a perfect Savior. You need a Savior that can keep you from falling. You need a Savior that has experienced what it's like in your flesh. And so the Savior that is presented, the one who is taken out of the line of heredity, who stands apart from us, is not a Savior that can make the atonement or the at-one-ment. Because Christ needed to be like us in order to bring us to God. The entrance of sin into the human race had separated us from God. It opened up an infinite chasm between God and sinful man. God could not come to us except we be destroyed, consumed because of our sinfulness. The union of divinity with fallen humanity in the body of the man Christ Jesus gave God access to our fallen race. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And from Manuscript Releases, Volume 17, page 27, we read, God could not make man a partaker of the divine nature until his only begotten Son, one equal with himself, should stoop to human nature and reach man where he was. The divinity of Jesus as the Son of God gave God access to humanity, and the humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man gave us access to divinity. And if that ladder had fallen short, if it did not reach us all the way, it would not have helped us at all. It is through Christ alone that we have access to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When Jesus was born into the world, he did not cease to be one with the Father. It was this oneness that was his strength, and it is this oneness that we might have with the Father through Jesus Christ that is to be our strength. This strength humanity could not have had unless the one who was one with the Father united himself with our flesh, with our humanity. In order that humanity might be reached by God and God reached by humanity, Jesus must reach us first, right where we are in our sinful flesh. Jesus' union with us allowed God to impart life to humanity. The work of the gospel is to bring us to God that we might be made one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. The Bible says here, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, in that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh." And so Christ in his body, he reconciles us unto God, or brings us at peace or oneness. And if Christ had failed to come to us in our flesh, he would not have helped us who are afar off. But it says that he brought us both together in one body unto God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." A new and living way. Where there was death, Jesus brought life. Through union with our fallen nature, he has animated our humanity, which was dead in trespasses and sins. With his own life, he has given us life, a life of righteousness. Through the learning of obedience and the suffering of temptation, he has become the captain of our salvation, a perfect Savior, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Ministry of Healing, page 180, Pen of Inspiration writes, "The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity, combined with divinity, does not commit sin. Divinity has taken hold of humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it only remains to be seen whether a generation of men and women will take hold of divinity through the Spirit of Christ. This is the marriage of the Lamb. It is when his people become one with him. It is the acceptance of the proposal of Jesus Christ to be one with him forever in body and spirit. This happens during the Day of Atonement, or the Day of At-One-Ment, when we become one with Christ and one with God through Christ. And Christ has opened that way into that holiest of holies, that inner chamber, through his flesh. And we can enter in, we can come boldly, knowing that Christ stands at the right hand of God, interceding in our behalf, that he is our brother, that he knows what we are going through. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God. The bride is ready when her wedding dress is ready. The wedding dress is made up of the righteousness of the saints. It is the righteousness that Christ works in us, that righteousness that we obtain in the secret place of prayer when we receive strength from above. Jesus is proposing to you. He became one with the human race in its fallen condition. Will you become one with him as he stands glorified before the Father? This message has been brought to you by Voice of One Productions. You can find more uplifting and straight testimony from God's Word at narrowwaymedia.org.